Excuse me. Sorry. Is this fresh water or from yesterday? Okay. Well, good evening. I trust we all had a good day. Personally, I feel much better tonight since my socks fit my pants. I have blue pants and I put socks with blue stripes. So I phoned my wife in Quebec, $45 long-distance phone call, but she said, "Okay, Raymond, you are okay." So $45 is cheap for being unburdened. Once more, it's a real joy for me. I'm not sure if you share my joy that I am with you, but it's a real joy for me to be with you. And tonight we are going to talk about this important topic of Christian life, is a commitment, which is the big difference between professing and possessing faith. Professing faith is something. Possessing faith is something else. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, we have two pageants there, two banquets, where all the human beings are invited. We are all invited to attend one of these two rival pageants. One is organized by Lady Wisdom. The other is organized by Lady Folly. And every single human has to make a choice. Which banquet, which pageant are you going to attend? Because the end of the story is very different depending on the choice you are going to make. In one of these pageants, everything is true, authentic, pure, great, and there is a happy ending. In the other one, if you read Proverbs 9, you see that everything is, may I say, fake? Everything is done in secret, and the end is not a happy one. Every single human being has to make a choice for his life. In other words, everyone has to adopt a worldview and to commit oneself to it and to live by it. Needless to say, thank you, Chris, for this word that you learned me last night. Needless to say, not useless, needless to say, it is of the utmost importance to make the right choice, to make the right commitment. In other words, and in order to doing so, we need to weigh carefully the options that are before us. It is imperative for us to make a right evaluation of our way of life. I would like to read to you something that I found on the internet, a very interesting text that is related to our topic of tonight. I don't think that the man that wrote that text was a Quebecer. Perhaps you have heard about him. His name is Benjamin Franklin. You are possibly familiar with this text as well. It is entitled The Whistle. I think it's a real masterpiece. So Benjamin Franklin is writing to a certain Madame Brion. I don't know who this Madame Brion was, but it's not very important for us. But he wrote this text to Madame Brion, and it goes like this. When I was a child of 7 years old, my friends on a holiday filled my pocket with coppers, with money. I went directly to a shop where they sold toys for children. And being charmed with the sound of a whistle that I met, by the way, in the hands of another boy, I voluntarily offered and gave all my money for one. I then came home and went whistling all over the house. Much pleased with my whistle, but disturbing all the family. My brothers and sisters and cousins, understanding the bargain I had made, told me I had given 4 times as much for it as it was worth. Put me in mind what good things I might have bought with the rest of the money. And they laughed at me so much for my folly that I cried with vexation. And the reflection gave me more chagrin than the whistle gave me pleasure. This, however, was afterwards of use to me, the impression continuing on my mind, so that often, when I was tempted to buy some unnecessary thing, I said to myself, "Don't give too much for the whistle," and I saved my money. As I grew up, came into the world, and observed the actions of men, I thought I met with many, very many, who gave too much for the whistle. When I saw one too ambitious of court favor, sacrificing his time, his attendance on ladies, his respects, his liberty, his virtue, and perhaps his friends, to attain it, I have said to myself, this man gives too much for his whistle. When I saw another fond of popularity, constantly employing himself in political bustles, neglecting his own affairs and ruining them by that neglect, he pays indeed, said I, too much for his whistle. If I knew a miser who gave up every kind of comfortable living, all the pleasure of doing good to others, all the esteem of his fellow citizens, and the joys of benevolent friendship for the sake of accumulating wealth, poor man, said I, you pay too much for your whistle. When I met with a man of pleasure, sacrificing every laudable improvement of the mind or of his fortune to mere corporeal sensations and ruining his health in their pursuit, mistaken man, said I, you are providing pain for yourself instead of pleasure. You give too much for your whistle. If I see one fond of appearance, of fine clothes, fine houses, fine furniture, fine equipages, all above his fortune, for which he contracts debts and ends his career in a prison, alas, say I, he has paid dear, very dear, for his whistle. When I see a beautiful, sweet-tempered girl married to an ill-natured brute of a husband, what a pity, say I, that she should pay so much for a whistle. In short, I conceive that great part of the miseries of mankind are brought upon them by false estimates they have made of the value of things, and by their giving too much for their whistles. Is it not a great text? If you want it, it's very easy to find. You go on Google, you just tap, you just go with Benjamin Franklin and the whistle, and you will have it. I think it's a great, great text. Tonight, then, we are going to look at someone who made a right estimate, a right evaluation of things in the light, he made a decision in the light, and he certainly didn't pay too much for his whistle. He made an evaluation of things in the light of a sound worldview. Would you please turn to me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We are going to read from verse 24 to verse 27. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. Once more, I'm reading for the New King James Version. I think that with my accent, it doesn't make any difference for you. I could read for any version, it's the same for you. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. May the Lord may bless this meditation to our hearts tonight. When we come to Hebrew 11, I'm sure you are familiar with the expression, we say, well, we are anchoring in... I need to keep closer, right? Wow. May I have the microphone of yesterday? I could walk? No, I cannot. Yeah, it would be nice, because I'm a Latin. Eh? When the blood stops boiling, I need to move. When we come then to Hebrew 11, we say, well, we come to the gallery of faith. I prefer to say, we come in the hall of fame of believers. And when we walk through this chapter, it becomes crystal clear that faith involves a clear-cut choice. Faith always involves a commitment. When we look at this magnificent chapter in verse 3, we are told what faith is all about. In verse 4, we see that faith justifies, in the case of Abel. Verses 5 and 6, faith that pleases God with Enoch. Verse 7, with Noah, faith that works. Verse 8 to 10, with Abraham, faith that looks forward. Verses 11 to 12, with Sarah, faith in the promise. Verses 13 to 16, faith that seeks a home, Abraham and company. Verses 17 to 19, Abraham again, faith that is tested. Verses 20 to 22, faith that trusts God's plan, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the portion we have read tonight, verses 23 to 26, faith that chooses God. And it keeps going, verses 27 to 29, faith that passes through, faith that is persevering with Moses again. And verses 30 to 40, faith that conquers. We have the history of Jericho, Rahab, and many judges. And beginning of chapter 12, the three first verses, faith fix on Jesus. So tonight, faith that chooses God, and this is so well exemplified in Moses' life. It is important to state at the very outset of our speech tonight that Moses did what every single professing Christian is called to do, to be committed to God and to God's people. We don't have here someone, something of an extraterrestrial man, or someone who is in a higher spiritual category. This is just what every single Christian should be and do. This is the choice that every person that professes knowing Christ and walking with him could do. The real Christian is the one who chooses God before the world. The one, to quote the Bible itself, who lays up for himself treasures in heaven and who sets his mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And this is all the difference, as we were mentioning, before those who profess faith and those who possess faith. It's a matter of eternal life. Faith, and this is very important, will always make itself known. How? Faith's business card is the choice it makes. Faith will always make itself known through its choices. So let's look at Moses' choice. Simply put, choosing means saying no to something and yes to something else. Of course, when you are in front of a shelf and you have a lot of stuff there, you are looking at this stuff and you are picking some and leaving some. You are saying, yes, I will have this, and no, I won't have this. This is what choosing is. And this is precisely what Moses did. Someone wrote very aptly, Moses knew that a yes required a no. He said yes to his identity as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, and a follower of Yahweh, and very deliberately said no to his status as a prince of Egypt, a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and a servant to the gods of the Nile. To what Moses did say no? To what did he say no? We have it in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused. Said no. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused this and all that is included in this. In contemporary term, Moses had it all. Moses had Hugo Boss clothes. Moses was driving a Lamborghini. Moses was living in a palace. Moses was enjoying the most diversified and tastiest food. Moses was baptizing, dipping his lips in the greatest French wine. When Moses was walking in the perimeters of the palace, it was so pleasant for him to appreciate all the perfume and the fragrance of the garden surrounding the palace. Moses had it all. Moses enjoyed a status, a position. Moses enjoyed prestige. He could have afforded all the pleasures that this earth can offer. He was promised to a great future as the Egyptian throne was very likely accessible to him sooner or later. Moses had everything people today run after. To all this, he opposed a categorical no. Well, so far, so good. If he has turned his back to all that stuff, he must have seen something much more valuable. He said no to something. To what did he say yes in replacement? He must have seen something that is of a greater value. What is it? To what did Moses say yes? What prompted him to count everything as loss, as rubbish? Well, if we look at the words of verse 25, this is very instructive. Choosing rather. That's a very interesting word. We have two words here. Rather, malon, in Greek, indeed, rather. But the word choosing would be better translated, it's a kind of synonym, but it's stronger, by preferring. Moses prefers something rather than another thing. And Moses knew very well what he did. What did he do? Choosing rather, preferring to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Moses' choice has been a matter of preference, meaning you have two things in front of you. After carefully examining each one of them, you say, I prefer this one. You have a choice. You can take this one or this one, and you carefully weigh them. You look at them. You examine them. You analyze them. And you say, well, I prefer this one because I believe that this is the better. Excuse me. What did Moses prefer? He preferred to identify with the people of God. At a period when it was not very popular, as it is today, it was not better at that time. In a period where it was not very popular of God's people to be part of God's people, but it was rather a risky experience, as the Israelites were slaves, oppressed, despised, abused. This is precisely the choice that Moses did. Choosing rather, preferring to be mistreated with the people of God. And Moses knew very well that this mistreatment was not to last just for a short period, but that it would become for him a modus vivendi, a way of life. You know, sometimes we got a new job and said, well, it's kind of boring, but it will just last for a moment and then it will improve. Not for Moses. He knew very well, it was clear in his mind, what his choice involved. What was involved in his choice. So, what was Moses' motivation? Was Moses a masochist? What is it that can explain his choice? Surprising choice, certainly, in the eyes of many. First of all, it was not a forced choice. Moses made that choice not because he did not have any other alternative. Well, I have no choice except to make that choice. It would have not been a choice, right? It was not either a choice by default, because, for instance, he would have been kicked out of the palace. Neither was it the choice of someone who had nothing to lose. Well, I am broke in Egypt. I will be broke in Israel. I will be broke anyway, so I don't lose anything. No, it was a big difference in his choice making. Was it a choice, may I use the word imputable? No, eh? You are asleep already? May I use the word imputable? Imputable? No. Okay. Attributable? Okay. It's better. You don't have the word, you miss something. Well, you see, you need to write to Webster and to add that word, which is a great word, imputable, imputable. Anyway, so is there a better word than attributable? It's very hard for me to say. What was it? Okay, attributable. Let's go for it. Was it a choice attributable to ignorance? Is this that Moses did that choice because he was such an ignorant? He could not make the difference between things. Not at all. We have to keep in mind that Moses was not an ignorant man. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, we are told, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He was a man of knowledge. He was not ignorant. He was familiar with syllogism and all the tools of logic. So when time comes to make a choice, he knew how to make an analysis. Was Moses' choice attributable to immaturity? Well, Moses was like a baby, was so immature, was a kid. By no means. Moses had nothing of a kindergarten kid. He was very likely something like 40 years old, and he was a seasoned man. So Moses was not this kind of youngsters who rushes in everything that seems exciting. Woo! Going with God's people. Gonna have quite a ride. you know, at 40, you don't enjoy the ride as much. Neither was he looking for a new adventure. It's so boring to live in this palace, you know, nothing to do. Let's go for an adventure. Not at all. Moses made that choice consciously, intelligently, and resolutely. He refused the world and chose God. So what does account for Moses' decision? Global warming is working hard tonight. Huh? So what does account for Moses' decision? Our text states it without ambiguity in verses 24 to 26, as we have read earlier. It has been a choice informed by faith. By faith, Moses. And this is the most important point of the text. Moses made a choice well informed. Informed by faith. What was Moses' greatest need at this point when he has to make that choice? As he had to make this life-changing decision. What was his greatest need? Moses' greatest need and most urgent need was for light, for wisdom. He needed a good consultant to provide him with the best advice ever. If you want to make a wise investment for your retirement, what do you do? If you're like me and you don't have a clue concerning life investment, the investment business, you call a consultant. You call an expert and you ask him to advise you how to invest in order to enjoy a decent retirement when time comes. Moses could have gone and asked the wise man in Egypt, you know, the magician. They were Pharaoh's counselors. They were men who were used to give good advices. They were the government counselor. They were the Rahm Emanuel of the time. I'm sorry. They were the counselor, the advisor of the government of the time. He could have gone and seen them and asked them, what do you think I should do? He could have gone and see Pharaoh's daughter. After all, she has saved his life. She has adopted him as her son. She has provided so well for him all these years long. She showed so much love for her. Well, he could have gone to her. Not at all. He did something else. He went to something else. He had another consultant. So let's try to picture the situation here. Moses is there in his room. Well, what should I do? Nice throne over there. Mistreated people over there. Should I go with them or stay here? So he did the wisest thing he could have done. He took his cell phone, gave a phone call to his faith. Hello, my faith. This is Moses. How's it going? Listen, my faith, I have a very important decision to make. And I really don't know what to do. Can you help me out? His faith says, sure. Tell me. Tell me all of it. Well, do you think I should remain in this palace and wait that I succeed, I take the place of Pharaoh, or if I should go with, these Jewish people who are persecuted out there? What do you think, my faith? His faith never made a rough decision. He said, well, I phone you back after calculation. Faith phoned back. Hello, Moses. He says, your faith. Well, I calculated everything, and you know there is no doubt. There is no question, no hesitation. You have to go and identify with God's people. Are you sure, my faith? Did you really count everything out? His faith said, sure, I'm sure. How come, said Moses? Well, look at the rewards, Moses. Look at all the promises of God. Every single promise of God, promise of the present, promise of tomorrow, promise of the future, and promise for eternity are for who? God's people. There is only one promise for the Egyptian Moses. Promise of judgment. Promise of severe and hard judgment. So Moses, there is no hesitation. You see? He got the light. He got a great consultant. That's why he made such a good decision. Moses made the right decision because he was rightly informed. And it is questioning us tonight, isn't it? Where do I get my information when I have to make a decision? When I am planning for my life? Because we are always in front of a decision making, aren't we? Where can I draw wisdom? Where, at what source do I tap, may I say that, to get light? When I have to make a decision. What is my consultant for my project? My choice of a career? My choice of a mate? On what philosophy do I live my marital life? Do I raise my children? Do I spend my money? Do I interact with other people, etc., etc.? Do I make appeal to my passions, my emotions, human psychology? You see, if I rely on my limited and moreover depraved reason, I am heading on for a shipwreck. My poor and depraved reason is by no means able to embrace the whole reality. Faith in God and His Word as the whole perspective. So simple, then. When you are caught in the traffic, for instance, and you are bumper to bumper, all you can see is the car in front of you. And you don't know what's going on. And you wait, and you say, well, look at your watch. Should I make a U-turn? Should I take an exit if there is a way or whatever? Don't know what to do. You are cut there, and you don't see anything. Difficult to make a decision. But if you have a big truck beside you, he is sitting far higher than you, and he can have a bigger view, a longer view than you have, he is much better placed to make a decision. And I know it's a very, very cheap illustration. Because when we look at the situation, we look at it with our finitude, with our sin, with our bias by our emotions, and so many things. When we look at God, when we rest upon His revelation, and this is what faith is all about, faith as a content, and we want to make a decision, we are making appeal to the all-seeing God. Can you tell me what an all-seeing God see? It's not a rhetorical question. What does an all-seeing God see? Amen. Boy, brother, you need a PhD. Indeed, an all-seeing God sees everything. So when I make a decision based on the revelation of the all-seeing God, I am sure I am making the right decision. You see, this is all the difference between all the brands of philosophy and theology. Philosophy is feeding itself on reason, finite reason, limited sinful reason. Theology is resting about revelation, the revelation of an almighty and an all-seeing God. We can certainly appreciate the word of, it's been first said by Augustine and then well elaborated by Anselm of Canterbury, faith seeking understanding. While in the scholastic movement, it was understanding seeking faith. Faith seeking understanding. Abraham Kuyper has a very nice illustration on that. Abraham Kuyper, because, you know, we don't have to get a lobotomy in order to receive the Holy Spirit, the brain, our intelligence is very useful and we need to use it, but in the right sphere. Kuiper used to compare reason, human reason, to the blade of a lawnmower. He said, if you put it too high, it turns in vain. It doesn't even touch the grass. At the right place, at the right height, it does the job. It's the same with reason. Under the guidance of faith, it's very efficient. Not faith under the guidance of reason. There is no guidance by reason. Reason on operating under the guidance of faith. I said at the beginning of this message that faith will always make itself known through its choices. How does it apply in Moses' choice? First, Moses, through his faith, was looking at the reward, and he had, according to Hebrew 11, the assurance of this thing hoped for, the conviction of this thing not seen. And this is true faith. He did not start to rationalize, I would be more useful if I remained here in the palace. I could have an impact on Pharaoh and perhaps he would relieve a little bit Jewish people. Perhaps he will improve their condition of work. No, he did not start to rationalize. He just submitted to God's call. Moses' choice shows his love for the brethren, and this is also an evidence of true faith. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. I prize the words of David that our brother John quoted this morning. Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He was not looking to hang around with important people of the society of his time. True faith shows itself not only in love for the saints, but by the fact that in them is all my delight. I love to be with them, to share in their lot, or as someone said, to hook my flag to their mast. True faith acknowledges that the believer's road is made up with rough pavement. And instead of complaining, the believer sees it as a blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at the office, at school, in our unconverted family, and so on. Moreover, for a long time, and we have to admit it, we Christians, have been very comfortable in North America. We are facing new situation now. We have a little bit disturbed. It's not as comfortable as it used to be. We don't have the same influence that we used to have on the lawmaking and on the society in general. Things have changed in Canada and things are changing here in America. As we stand for the sanctity of the Lord's Day, as we oppose marriage between same-sex people, as we denounce euthanasia and abortion, etc., we are exposing ourselves to persecution. True faith acknowledges the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary, the passing, the fleeting pleasures of sin. First of all, let us put things straight. We should not be under the impression that until that time, Moses was living in sin, that he was living in the indulgence of the flesh, and that all of a sudden he repented. This is not the case at all. There is nothing sinful in living in a palace, in being wealthy, in enjoying great things. This is not a sin by no means. Can be even God's blessing. They are blessing that God pours generously upon his people according to his sovereign will. But when time comes to leave these things, see, if I try to retain them, then they become sinful. Then they become idols. All these things are good as long as they don't take the place of duty. For Moses, when the time came at the age of 40 to leave all these things behind, if he had decided to keep them, they would have become idols. We know of another man who remained in the palace, right? Joseph. Joseph remained in the palace. And it doesn't mean that he was having a sinful life. They were just having a different call. Joseph's call was to be the protector, to protect God's people in Egypt. Moses' call was very different. He was to deliver. He was the deliverer of God's people from Egypt. And both of them were animated, were having the same mind, the same spirit, the same dedication, the same submission to God's call, to God's will. Fleeting, passing pleasures of sin refers to these pleasures that come to existence and return as quickly to non-existence. They can never bring a lasting satisfaction, so that they must be looked after all the time. You always have to renew them. In Matthew 13, verse 21, the word contained the idea of something that lacks persistence or substance. We only have to think about the last gadget on the market. Isn't that amazing to see people look, running after the gadget on the market? When there is a new gadget and it's supposed to be in the store on the morrow, people are lining up, you know, at midnight. They wait for the whole night to be the first one to get the gadget. It's a mystery to me. You know, if you wait 2 days, you will be all by yourself to get your gadget, and you will have the same gadget 48 hours. It's amazing, eh? So, there is a verse that says, là où est ton trésor, là sera ton cœur. Where is your treasure, is also your heart, right? So we can see that. There is no substance, no persistence. So the stuff we acquire, the new position we hold, the passions we give in, etc. It's so vain. A vapor. Yeah. It refers to our night entertainment that can take the place of family devotion. The things that can spoil my observance of the Lord's day, etc. I have a nice quote of Spurgeon here. I would try to read it. Did you hear the tolling of a bell? It was a knell. It spoke of a new-made grave. This is the knell of earthly joy for a season. Honored for doing wrong for a season. Merry in evil company for a season. Prosperous through a compromise for a season. What after that season? Death and judgment. Said Spurgeon. Christian life is not an ascetic one. Moses was not an ascetic monk. Neither are we called to be. But when time came for him to leave certain pleasure aside, he did it resolutely. Immediate pleasure being not his ultimate goal. And this is true nature of faith to answer God's call to live obediently. Once more, this kind of dedicated life is not only for an elite. This is the normal way of life of anyone who claims to be a child of the kingdom of God. May our God help us to experience the full orb of Hebrews 11, verses 23 and 29. I am inviting you to read that through tonight again. Verses 23 to verse 29. In verse 23, we see a faith that conquers our fears. In verse 24 to 26, we see a faith that determines our options. Verse 27, a faith that sharpens our vision. In verse 28, faith that acknowledges my dependence upon God. And verse 29, a faith that triumphs of our difficulties. This kind of faith is quite an advertisement for Christianity. But first of all, it's such a blessing for the one who lives by it. You know, I was meditating this morning on Psalm 23rd, the Shepherd's Psalm. I was meditating on it in French. Le Seigneur est mon berger, je ne manquerai de rien, hein, Chris? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we are told all the blessings that are ours because He is our shepherd. And one thing is sure, nothing is lacking. I shall not want. And I said, I was having certain people in my mind, my church. I said, well, it seems that it is not true anymore. It seems that God is out of stock because so many Christians seem wanting. It seems that so many things is lacking in their life. Oh, I would like to, I miss that, I want this and I want that. The problem is always the little I, my little me that I love so much, that is so dear to my heart. My little I, fragile, I should not hurt the feeling of my little I. What should I do with my little I? I should take my little I very kindly, not to shake it too much, because I will mess his hair. And then I put my little I on a cross. And I take some nails and I fix it there. And all of a sudden, my little eye becomes happy. Why? Because he is at his place. My little eye has not been created to be king. He has been created to be subject to the King of Kings. And this is when he walks obediently that he is in his natural habitat. His habitat naturel. Is okay? And he starts to be happy again and to see the reality. May God bless us as we work and as we walk obediently under his sovereign eye, as we live coram Deo. May God bless you abundantly. Amen. Would you come and pray, brother?
Lord, we thank you for this message on faith this evening. And as we contemplate these things, how can we doubt the words of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said that he had come that we might have life and that more abundantly. We pray that you would continually reshape our thinking, that our reason would be informed by our faith and our faith by the revelation found in the Word of God. And we thank you for those who open it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.